Well, that last song we sang was very appropriate for our study. For the benefit of those who are here for the first time and for the benefit of everybody, I'm going to repeat, give a little review of what we have already learned this far. And maybe by repetition, we'll learn a little bit about Revelation. So what have we learned? We learned, first of all, that Revelation is not written in chronological order. It is written in a style called progressive parallelism. So there are seven sections to Revelation, and each section is looking at the same time period from different viewpoints. Seven different viewpoints of the same time period from the cross to the second coming. And it's called progressive parallelism because as you progress through the book, things get progressively worse and worse for the lost and progressively better and better for the saved. We came to chapter 6 on Sunday afternoon and we looked at the seal judgments. There were four horsemen, white, red, black, and pale. And these represent all of the different tools that God would use in the form of plagues and judgments, bloodshed and war, to take vengeance on those who were disobedient and to try to persuade people to reconsider their ways and repent. But those judgments would fall short because people, rather than repenting, would harden their hearts. So God had another plan to get repentance. And we saw this in the fifth seal. When the fifth seal was removed, there were some who martyrs under the altar of God who had shed their blood, and God was going to use them also as a tool, suffering. And people would see the suffering saints, and eventually some would change their minds and repent. And then we saw Judgment Day when the sixth seal was removed. And then we saw the seventh seal removed, and there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour, where all of heaven was in stunned silence at the judgment of God that had just occurred. In chapter 7, we saw an answer to a question that was posed. Who shall be able to stand in the day of God's wrath? And the answer to that question is revealed in chapter 7. The saints shall stand in the day of God's wrath because they're going to be numbered and sealed with God's seal on their forehead. And from this story, we are taken way back to the Old Testament story of the Passover, where God's people were sealed with blood. And when the death angel came into the land, every time he saw blood on the door, he would pass over and look elsewhere. Well, God's saints would be spared by the seal of God on their forehead, just like Passover. We came to chapters 8 through 11, the sounding of the seven trumpets, and we saw here that this is the story of Jericho all over again, where God, with a new army, the church, is bringing them through the wilderness of the world. And just as Israel got to the Jordan River and they were going to cross over into the promised land, there stood the city of Jericho in their way, preventing them from going into the promised land. And they had to take care of that city before they could inherit their land. And so with the seven trumpets of the priests, they marched around Jericho for 7 days and they blew those trumpets and the city fell. And Israel conquered the city of Jericho and went in and possessed their land. And so in chapters 8 through 11, we see the story of Jericho all over again, where God is leading his people through the wilderness of the world. And we come to the borders of the promised land, but there is the city of man standing in the way. Revelation calls it Babylon. And Babylon must fall before God's people can enter into that promised land. And so there were the seven trumpets that were sounding by the army of God. We came to chapter 10 and we saw the angel with the mighty angel with the little book. And there we see the angel with this scroll that had been sealed, but the Lord Jesus has removed the seals from the scroll, and now the angel has the scroll opened. And this scroll contained the words, the prophecies of Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, had been sealed up by Daniel and had waited now, but the angel swore by God in heaven that there shall be delay no longer, and the words of Daniel shall now come to pass. The power of God's holy people shall be completely shattered. And God's going to do something now that the trumpet, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments were not able to do. They didn't bring about any repentance. And so God's going to sacrifice His church. He's going to throw His church to the wolves. And through suffering, His church would overcome the evil and the devil through the suffering that the world would see. Some would repent. That brings us to chapter 11. We studied the first two verses of chapter 11 last night, and we will look at the rest of the chapter tonight. So on the little booklet, if you came in and you did not receive a booklet, raise your hand and I'll bring a booklet to you. Okay. Is there anybody else? Okay, so let us look at these eight thought questions on the front page. And you see if you know the answers to these questions. If not, maybe by the time we're finished, I hope you'll be able to answer these questions. Number one, what does the courtyard represent? In chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Number two, what does measuring indicate? Number three, in what way do the two witnesses resemble Jesus? Number four, how is the Greek word for witness translated in Revelation 2, verse 13? Number five, what is sackcloth and why did prophets wear it? Number six, according to Hal Lindsey, how will the world see the two witnesses die? Number seven, who are the two witnesses? Number eight, why did people rejoice when the two witnesses died? So think about those questions and look for the answers as we study. Before we go any further into our worship, let's stop and have prayer. Let's read the text that we will study tonight. Revelation chapter 11, we'll start with verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses. And they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. And in the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. We gave a little bit of a review about Revelation up to chapter 11. Let me tell you just a little bit more about what we studied last night. In verses 1 and 2, we saw there was a temple surrounded by a courtyard and inside of a holy city. These things symbolize the Lord's church from different points of view. The temple symbolizes the spiritual side of the church. The courtyard and the holy city symbolize the physical side of the church. John was given a measuring rod, and he was told to measure the temple. But he was explicitly told, do not measure the courtyard. Now listen to me carefully. When he did not measure the courtyard, the holy city was trampled underfoot, indicating that if he had measured the courtyard, the city would not have been trampled. This leads us to the conclusion then that measuring indicates God's protection. God is protecting His church spiritually. The temple is being measured. The spiritual side of the church is being protected. But the courtyard and the holy city are not being protected. The outside of the church, the physical side of the church, is not being protected. God's people can be harmed physically. John is also told about the length of time that the church would go through this problem of being trampled under the feet of men. It would be 42 months. And the 42 months is alluding back to Numbers chapter 33. And there in Numbers chapter 33, one of those long lists that we think are boring, where there are all of these encampments that Israel camped at on their way to the promised land. They left Egypt and they went and camped. And Numbers 33 records where they camped. Then they went a little further and they camped again. And that's recorded in Numbers 33. And if you count up all of those encampments, there are 42 encampments. And so there are 42 months that the church will be trampled underfoot of men, which indicates that as God is leading us from bondage through the wilderness of the world to the promised land, all of this time the church is going to be trampled underfoot. The church will be persecuted the entire time between the cross of Christ and the second coming of the Lord. Just as God nourished Israel as they marched through the wilderness with manna, so the Lord nourishes the church with bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ and His teachings. And He's leading us to the promised land. So measuring then, measuring of the temple, God is protecting the spiritual side of the church, but the outside, the courtyard and the holy city is not being measured, not being protected. We can be harmed physically. We can suffer persecution. God's people will get sick and they will die just like everybody else. And we can be persecuted and we can be killed by the enemies of the gospel. And the lesson that God's people must learn is this. Just because you are suffering and just because you are going through torments does not mean God doesn't see it. It does not mean God doesn't care. And we must be careful not to draw those conclusions. Nor is the suffering that the church goes through means that we're doing something wrong. That's the story that we need to learn, the lesson. We need to learn the same lessons that Job had to learn. His suffering did not mean he'd done something wrong. It did not mean God didn't see or care. Recall the warnings of the Lord. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Brother Mark, read that please.
Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
There is a part that men can't touch, the soul, the spiritual side of the church. Men can't touch that. But they can touch the body, and they can kill that. The courtyard that's not measured. Revelation 2 and verse 10, Brother Danny.
Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and you will have a tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life.
You will have tribulation. There is no pre-tribulation rapture that's taught by many denominations. It is an absolute false doctrine. We are not going to be raptured out before the tribulation so we don't have to suffer. The rapture that's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the being snatched out and caught up to meet the Lord in there, is going to come after the tribulation, not before. And so when someone teaches the pre-tribulation rapture, it is false doctrine. It is not taught in the Word of God. You will have tribulation. Because the church is the temple of God, it means the Lord dwells in our presence, because that was the idea of the temple. The temple was a visible, tangible building to show God's dwelling among His people. And the church is the temple. God is dwelling in His church. And the message of chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, God's presence will protect us spiritually and enable us spiritually through suffering. His presence will protect us spiritually and enable us. It gives us the motivation that we need to continue on witnessing for the Lord. So, in verse 3, we begin now reading about two witnesses. Nathan, read me verse 3.
I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth.
These two witnesses are somehow connected with what we've just studied about the measuring of the temple and the courtyard not being measured. The first thing I want to notice, let me make a little chart here. I'll put the two witnesses here. All right, and we'll draw a line and we'll put Jesus here. And what I want you to see is how that these two witnesses have many similarities with the Lord Jesus Himself. Okay, the first thing that I point out is that these are called witnesses. And the Lord Jesus Christ is also called a witness. All right, look at this passage here in Revelation 1 verse 5. Nathan, read that.
Jesus Christ, the faithful witness.
The faithful witness. That's a translation of this word, martus. Martus. Okay, Chance, read me chapter 3, verse 14.
These things says the Amen, faithful and true witness.
Witness. Martus. Do you hear how I'm saying that word? We get the English word martyr directly from that. Martyr. Witness. Matter of fact, this word martus, which is translated witness about Jesus and the two witnesses, this word is translated martyr in a couple of passages here in Revelation. Look at chapter 2, Verse 13. Logan, read that, please.
You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you for safe dwelling.
Antipas was a faithful martyr. Martyrs, you see. Or is it translated? Look at chapter 17, verse 6, Brother John. Martyrs. The Lord intends that His people be witnesses to the point of martyrdom, if need be. To the point of martyrdom. You know, martyrs are scary people. It's scary when someone's got a martyr spirit, because a martyr doesn't care about his family as much as he cares about his cause. And with a martyr, you can't intimidate them. You can't negotiate with a martyr. You can't say, we'll kill you if you don't cooperate, because he doesn't care. You can't say, we'll kill your family if you don't cooperate with us, because a martyr doesn't care. His cause is more important than his life or the life of his family. And so you can't negotiate with a martyr. A martyr is closed-minded about his cause, and he will not change his mind. It's hard to find a martyr or someone with a martyr spirit in America, because us Americans, everything's negotiable. No one should be closed-minded about anything. The only thing we won't tolerate is intolerance. Because everything is open for negotiation, and there is no absolute truth in the minds of Americans, especially truth worth dying for. But contrary to postmodernism, the Lord is calling upon His people to be faithful witnesses, even to the point of martyrdom. The next thing I notice that's a similarity between these is that Jesus, His ministry lasted 3.5 years. Now, look at what it says here in chapter 11, verse 3. Brother Danny, read that, please.
And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days.
These witnesses, how long are they witnessing? 1,260 days. Do the math. That's 3.5 years. That's how long they're witnessing, and that's how long the Lord Jesus preached. Matter of fact, that's how long the famine lasted in the days of Elijah, when he called for a famine upon wicked Israel. So I see that they have that in common with one another. The next thing I notice is that Jesus, when he was on the earth, faced satanic opposition. Well, look what happens to these witnesses. Chapter 11, verse 7. Brother Mike, read that, please.
When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them.
So here they have opposition from the beast in the bottomless pit, the servant of Satan. Okay. The fourth thing I notice is that when the Lord prophesied or preached for 3.5 years, then His ministry ended with His death. And that's what happened to these two witnesses here. Look, we noticed already in that verse 7 that Brother Mike just read, the Bible says that that beast killed them. And so they were martyrs. They witnessed and suffered martyrdom. And so they're like the Lord in that respect. Number 5. The devil and his angels rejoiced when the Lord Jesus died on the cross. What happens when the witnesses die? Look at chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, Nathan.
Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth.
So here they are rejoicing, just like the devil rejoiced when the Lord died. They're rejoicing when the witnesses die. So they're like the Lord in that respect. Number 6, the Lord resurrected on the 3rd day after he died. Well, look at what happens to these witnesses now after they have been killed and everybody's rejoicing over their deaths. Chapter 11, verse 11. Chance, read that.
Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them.
So they're like the Lord. They resurrect. They come back to life again. Number 7, the Lord, when he was finished with his ministry, after he resurrected, he ascended into heaven in the sight of his disciples. And now these resurrected witnesses, after they have been brought back to life, they ascend into heaven in the sight of their enemies. Look at chapter 11 and verse 12, Brother Mark.
And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud.
So they're like the Lord in at least seven different ways. Not only are they like the Lord, they are true disciples of the Lord, imitating him. The experiences that the Lord went through, they go through those experiences. They're patterning their lives after the Lord and his teaching. They are true disciples of the Lord, these witnesses. Not only do they resemble the Lord, but these witnesses also resemble Moses and Elijah. All right, we'll start with Elijah first. And let's notice how these witnesses are like Elijah. First of all, Elijah was clothed in sackcloth when he prophesied. Look at this. Brother Danny, read me 2 Kings 1, verse 7 and 8. Here's Elijah the Tishbite, and he's a hairy man. What's that mean? I used to think being a hairy man was like Logan, you know, or Nathan here. They got a beard. I thought, well, Elijah must have this beard. I guess if he took his shirt off, he'd be kind of hairy all over, you know, his chest and arms and back. Just a hairy guy, I guess. That's not what that means. When he was a hairy man, that meant he was wearing sackcloth. You know what sackcloth is? It's clothing made out of animal hair. I didn't know that. I pulled off my phone one day and I decided, what is sackcloth? And I did a little Google search. First thing that popped up on my Google search was garment or cloth made out of animal hair. Go do your own Google search and see. So when it says Elijah was a hairy man, it meant Elijah was wearing clothing made out of animal hair. He was wearing sackcloth. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4, John himself was clothed with camel's hair. He's wearing sackcloth too. That's the point that's being made there. Now look at chapter 11 and verse 3 again. The Bible says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy clothed in sackcloth. Why did Elijah, John the Baptist, and why did these witnesses, why did they wear sackcloth? It was a symbol of mourning and weeping. What are they mourning and grieving about? They're grieving and they're mourning because of how they're being treated, and they're grieving and mourning because nobody's listening to them. And so in that respect, these witnesses are like Elijah. They're prophesying in sackcloth. Another way, way number 2 that they're like Elijah, is Elijah called down fire from heaven to destroy his enemies. Brother John, read me 2 Kings 1 verse 10.
So Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50,
If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50.
So he calls down fire from heaven, and it came down, and it burned up these people, his enemies. Now look at chapter 11 and verse 5. Brother Logan, read that, please.
Fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in his manner.
So in this respect, they are like, the witnesses are like Elijah. Okay. Now, notice what it says here. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. This is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And God is going to be the one that administers this eye for eye, tooth for tooth punishment. And the point that we're learning from this is that when these witnesses are suffering, God saw it. And he took note of it, and he says, I am going to punish those people who abused you. And so the witnesses need to be careful and don't draw the conclusion God doesn't see and God doesn't care. Or we've done something wrong. That's the wrong conclusion. Okay. Now, the third way that they're like Elijah is he called for famine to come upon the land. Brother Mike, 1 Kings 17 verse 1. So they call for a famine, right? Now look at chapter 11 and verse 6. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. So these witnesses are like Jesus in seven ways. They're like Elijah in three ways. They're like Moses in a couple of ways. Number one, Moses turned water into blood. You remember, that was the very first thing, the first plague that he brought upon the land of Egypt. He stretched his rod out over the Nile River, and it all turned into blood. And now look what the Bible says about these witnesses in chapter 11, verse 6. These have power over waters to turn them to blood. So they're like Moses. They can turn water into blood. Number two, Moses brought plagues upon the land of Egypt. Besides that plague of blood, he brought all kinds of plagues in. And the witnesses can do this as well. Look at chapter 11, verse 6. These have power to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Like Moses in that respect. Now, who are these guys? Who are these witnesses? They're like Jesus, they're like Moses, they're like Elijah. Who are these guys? Well, dispensationalists, they're the ones that believe in that pre-tribulation rapture business. Dispensationalists say that they're two individual people. Matter of fact, they say they're prophets. And there's some debate among the dispensationalists as to which two prophets are going to be coming. The options are, according to dispensationalism, Moses and Elijah. Since these guys are like Moses and Elijah in so many ways, it must be them. That's who the two witnesses are. Others say, well, no, it's Moses and Enoch, we think. Another group says, Elijah and Enoch. These were the two that were translated and never died. It must be Elijah and Enoch. And somebody else says, no. There's another little group that says it's Peter and Paul. So there's a little debate over who the two witnesses are. But they agree they're two individual persons and they're prophets. Now, Hal Lindsey, he's the most outspoken, well-known dispensationalist of our day and time. And he opts for Moses and Elijah. So these are the two witnesses that are coming back to the earth near the end of world history. There's a problem. There's a problem. Let's look at chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. Let's read that again. Chance, read that, please.
And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the grave.
Okay, here's the problem. If the two witnesses are two individual people, if they are Moses and Elijah, that's who the two witnesses are, and they are killed, how do all tribes and tongues and nations and people all over the world, how can they see these two individual people lying dead in a street all over the world? That'd be kind of hard to do. And Hal Lindsey thought about that, and he came up with an answer, and he said, how will so many people be able to view the two corpses? Through Telstar television, of course. I didn't think of that. Of course. You see, not only was John in the book of Revelation prophesying about things far, far into the future, so far they haven't even come to pass yet. He not only was seeing Moses and Elijah, he was seeing the invention of satellite television. Why didn't I think of that? Let me ask you something. Do you think when the seven churches of Asia got the book of Revelation and they started reading about these witnesses, do you think they drew the conclusion, I'll bet John's talking about some satellite that'll be invented one day circling the globe. We'll see it on TV. Of course they didn't draw such a silly conclusion as that. And what we need to do is we need to interpret the book of Revelation in such a way that it would have made sense to the people that received the revelation to begin with. And so, how would they have understood the two witnesses? Well, these two witnesses are not individual people for at least four reasons. They're not individual people for at least 4 weeks. Reason number one why I'm saying this, not two individual people. Number one, they are never seen as individuals, but they do everything together. They're like Siamese twins. They prophesy together. They suffer together. They're killed together. They're raised back to life together. They ascend back into heaven together. Everything they do it together. And as Alan Johnson wrote, all of this is hardly possible for two individuals. And that's true. So it's not two individual persons. Number two, it's not two individual persons because the beast, verse 7, makes war on these two witnesses. You know, that's kind of strange language if you're talking about two individual persons. You might say, well, the beast from the bottomless pit kills them. But to make war on two individual persons, that's kind of strange language. And so that kind of helps me to decide it's not two individual persons. But number three, not two individual persons because all of the world will see their dead bodies lying in the street for 3.5 days. And the world cannot see two individual persons laying on the street for 3.5 days all over the world unless it was through Telstar television, satellite TV. And I'm not willing to go that far. I just refuse. I don't believe John was talking about satellites. And number four, these witnesses are described as two lampstands standing before the God of the earth, verse 4. Think about that now. They are called two lampstands standing before the God of the earth, verse 4. Now that's a very significant point. If we will allow John to interpret himself, we ask the question, has John told us what lampstands represent in the book of Revelation? Yes, he has. What did he say lampstands represent? Brother John, read me Revelation 1 verse 20.
The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven
John has told us lampstands represent churches. If he's already told us that, is he going to change his mind now in chapter 11 and say, forget what I told you in chapter 1, verse 20. Now it's different. If that's the way John is treating symbols, then the book of Revelation is absolutely hopeless to understand whatever it means. So the witnesses then are not individual people. They are not the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is what many of our brethren think. The two witnesses are the Old Testament and the New Testament. No. Jesus has already told us what lampstands symbolize. They symbolize churches. The two witnesses are churches. And so the church is like a temple, but the church is also like a witness and a lampstand. And like a lampstand, the church in its community is shining forth the truth of the gospel and being a witness of the gospel in its community where it exists. Now somebody says, wait a minute. If the witnesses are the churches of the Lord, then in the book of Revelation, there ought to be seven witnesses, right? Because there were seven churches. So why aren't there seven witnesses? Well, there's only two witnesses for two reasons. Reason number one, when you read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, did you know out of the seven churches, did you know that five of them were unfaithful and they were compromising? And they were told, unless you repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Unless you repent, I'm going to take your name and blot your name out of the book of life. There were only two that were faithful, Smyrna and Philadelphia. And the reason there are two witnesses here is because there were two faithful churches. That's the first reason we have two witnesses. The second reason we have two witnesses is because two witnesses are the biblical requirement for legal testimony. And this is important because Revelation is focusing on legal testimony. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. Brother Mark, read that. Two or three witnesses. Two witnesses were required for legal testimony. That's not only true of the Old Testament, it's also true of the New Testament. Brother Mike, read 2 Corinthians 13:1. Old and New Testament, both for legal testimony, requires at least two witnesses. And so these two witnesses, these two faithful churches, are going to be witnesses in a trial. They are gathering evidence against the enemies of God, the unbelieving world. And they are going to be standing as witnesses on Judgment Day against an unbelieving world. And the world will be judged on the basis of how they treated these witnesses and how they received the words of gospel from these witnesses. So in summary, the two witnesses are the faithful churches of the Lord. And this explains, number one, why they're acting like Siamese twins. Why they are always seen doing the same thing. They prophesy together. They are persecuted together. They die together. They are raised together. They ascend together. Because all the faithful churches of the Lord, if they are faithful, should be identical to one another. Look at this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Brother Danny, read that, please.
For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church.
Look at what Paul said. I teach everywhere in every church the same thing. Now, if the apostles taught the same thing everywhere in every church, if the churches were faithful, they'd be identical to one another. And that's why these witnesses look like identical twins, is because they're faithful and they're keeping the commands that were delivered to them by the apostles. And number two, this explains why people all around the world can see the death of the witnesses, because the faithful church of the Lord was going to be all over the globe. And the whole world all over the globe would be able to see the death of the witnesses. Now, that brings us to verse number 7. We're introduced now to a beast. Okay? So, chapter 11 and verse 7. Nathan?
When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them.
This is the first mention of the beast. We're going to study about him on Saturday night and Sunday morning. And this is the very first time he's mentioned in the book of Revelation, and John mentions him as if we already knew about him. He started talking about him like we already knew who he was. But you know what? If we've been reading our Bibles, we do know who he is. We already have been introduced to him because he was mentioned by Daniel in the book of Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 3. Chance, read verse 3. Here's four beasts coming out of the sea. Read me verse number 17.
Those great beasts which are four are four kings which arise out of the earth.
Now we're going to read about a beast that comes out of the sea in chapter 13, verse 1 through 10. And then we're going to read about a beast that comes out of the earth, chapter 13, verse 11 through 18, Saturday and Sunday. And here are four great beasts. These are the beasts that Daniel prophesied about. It's the beasts that was also represented in the image that King Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about in chapter 2 of Daniel. Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the fourth beast, Rome, the Roman Empire. And this beast that the brethren are reading about here now in chapter 11, what beast would it be? It'd be that fourth beast, the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was a type of any civil government opposing God's church. Any civil government that opposes God's church. Now, the church is killed. Look at this. Chance, read me chapter 11, verse 7.
When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them.
Is the church killed? Is it eradicated off of the face of the earth? And it's not here anymore? I don't think so. I don't think that's what that's saying. I think what it's saying is the church is going to shrink to the point that it becomes so small and so insignificant, it's going to look like it has died. I don't think it's going to be completely eradicated, but it's going to shrink to the point where it looks like it's completely gone, and this is allowing us to see some things from another point of view. This is the point of view from the world. And from the world's point of view, the church is gone. So small and insignificant. It's like it's not even alive anymore. Let's look at verses 9 and 10 now. Brother Mark?
And those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put to the grave. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwelled on the earth.
Look at this. Those who dwell on the earth, verse 10 says, they're going to rejoice and make merry, and they're going to give gifts to one another. This is Christmas Day for the world. You know what? I went into Dollar General a few years ago. It was in December. I was looking for a card for somebody. I don't know who I was getting a card for, but there was a card on the rack. And it had this verse quoted. It says, men shall rejoice, make merry, and send gifts to one another. And it gave Revelation chapter 11 and verse 10. And I, you reckon they took a passage out of context? Why is the world rejoicing? Why are they rejoicing? Look at what it says. They are rejoicing because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. All right, let me ask you an uncomfortable question. Does the Lord's church today torment those who dwell on the earth? Does that describe our effect on this neighborhood right here? You know what we do in America? We have a visitor walk in out of the street on from the community and they sit down on a minute. You know what we do? We bend over backwards to make them feel welcome. When we have the Lord's Supper, we'll take the Lord's Supper and we'll offer it to them too, because we don't want them to feel left out. Why, if they felt left out and they felt like they weren't part of the church, they might get offended and might never come back. And we don't want anything like that. And so the preacher now, he gets up here and he thinks, I've got visitors from the community, and I better not preach the sermon that I was going to preach because it might make them feel offended and they might never come back. And so we change to something that'll make them feel comfortable. And we want sinners to have this view. We want you to come as you are, and we'll accept you, and we will make you feel welcome. Isn't that how we act? Now, I'm not suggesting that we try our best to run off visitors so they won't come. But I do think that when a visitor shows up in our assembly, there should be this feeling that I'm not part of them. I'm different from them, and they view me as different from them. And they should understand that they are not part of the church, and they never will be unless they're baptized into the church for the remission of their sins. These two witnesses tormented those who dwell on the earth, and when the church appeared to have been dead, the world rejoiced. The world rejoiced. Chapter 11 and verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. What's that? Fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemy. What's that talking about? That's coming from Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 14. Draw a little line, a little arrow from chapter 11 verse 5 down to Jeremiah 5:14. Look at Jeremiah 5:14. Brother John, read that please. This gives us a basic idea of what's going on. See, the message coming from the mouth of the witnesses, the mouth of the church, the message coming from the church is a message of judgment. The message of the church torments the world. And today the popular question is, people say, are you judging me? Because, you know, good, nice people don't judge others. And so if the church is asked, are you judging me? The answer is absolutely. Yes, we are. The message of the church is a message of judgment. We are judging. The world says, if you want the church to grow, you got to make the visitors feel comfortable and accepted just as they are, or they'll leave and never come back. The scriptures indicate that the church is to warn people of a coming judgment and that they are lost and headed for an eternal hell if they don't repent and change their ways. That's the message of scripture. Look at Acts 24, verse 25. This is coming from the Old King James Version. Read that for me, Brother Chance.
And as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee."
The message of the church is a tormenting message. The world is lost in sin. An awful judgment day is coming. And the only hope is a humble, obedient submission to the Lord's will. Finally, we see the witnesses resurrect after they've been killed and the world has rejoiced because these witnesses tormented them. Now these witnesses resurrect. Look at chapter 11, verse 11. Brother Mike, you haven't read in a while. Read that for me, please.
Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them.
The breath of life entered into them, and they stood on their feet. That's an allusion back to Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of dry bones. You remember that chapter? The valley of dry bones. And that's where Ezekiel looked out here and he saw this valley full of bones just laying on top of the ground. A whole army had died and their bodies weren't buried. Isn't that what we're reading here? The witnesses died and their bodies aren't buried. And so here Ezekiel sees this valley full of dry bones and this army has died and they haven't been buried. Okay? And so Ezekiel was commanded to prophesy to these bones. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 7. Read that for me, John, please.
So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a grass branding, and the bones became together, bone to bone.
Okay, now, this is where the old Negro spiritual came from. Remember that song? You know, the hip bone connected to the thigh bone and the thigh bone connected to the hand bone and the hand bone connected to something else. That's where all that came from. Bone comes back to bone. Now read me verse 8 through 10.
Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.
And verse 10.
So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army.
Now, this is a picture of God giving life to what appeared to be a completely dead army. God brought them back to life. And they stood on their feet, a mighty army of God. And that's what we were reading about in chapter 7 of Revelation when we read about the 144,000. Where there were 12,000 from each tribe of Israel numbered and brought together as a mighty army of God. That's the church of the Lord, the militant church of God. And God gave them life and they stood on their feet before God. And look at chapter 11, verse 11 again. Great fear fell on those who saw them. I would think so. Yeah, I'd think so. The army of God. And these two witnesses are vindicated. Indeed, they are God's faithful witnesses. Now comes Judgment Day, chapter 11 and verse 13. Brother Mark.
In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God.
There was a great earthquake. Two other times you will read about a great earthquake in the book of Revelation. And each time you read about a great earthquake, you're reading about the end of time, the beginning of judgment day. And that's exactly what begins to happen. Look at chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. Logan, read that, please.
Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come, and the end of and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.
Look at verse 18. The time of the dead, that they should be judged. That's judgment day. Right there. Judgment day has come. So in conclusion, how are God's people able to carry on when they're being persecuted? What? How can you get up out of bed and face another day when you're being persecuted like this? What motivates you? What keeps you going? Look at chapter 11 and verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. What enables the church to keep going? The fact that they're standing in the presence of God. God's presence will protect us spiritually and enable us spiritually through suffering. That's the point. His presence encourages the church to go on each day. Now you would think that members of the church, among the members of the church, should be the highest suicide rate of any group of people on earth. But it's not. Suicide rate's higher among people of the world. You remember Paul and Silas? When they went to Philippi, they preached the gospel. What did they get for it? They got arrested. They got beaten. Then they were thrown down into the dungeon and their hands and their feet were put in the stocks. And there they are with their backs bleeding and they're in an uncomfortable position. And look at what it says in chapter 16, verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They weren't looking for bed sheets to tie together so they could hang themselves. They were singing praise to God. And what happened right after this? The jailer saw all of it and he obeyed the gospel. The suffering of God's saints did what all of the plagues and judgments couldn't do. Nobody was repenting when the plagues and the judgments of the seals and the trumpets came along. Nobody repented from that. But when people saw faithfulness from God's witnesses through suffering, they obeyed the gospel. They changed their mind and they obeyed the gospel. And so the entire church age will be a time of persecution and resistance to the gospel message, but the presence of God encourages His people to be faithful witnesses through suffering. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 through 6. This is our last passage. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You remember we read earlier from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10? It said, do not fear. Do not fear any of those things that are about to happen to you. And we were asking the question, why not fear? Well, fear is a pretty good thing to do right now. Why not fear? And the answer is right here in verse 6. Why not fear? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's the story of Revelation chapter 11. That's the story of chapter 11. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Are you here tonight and you're not part of the witnesses of the Lord? You're not part of His faithful church? There's no hope for you. There is no hope for you outside the church. None. And if you want to have hope, you're going to have to obey the gospel. You're going to have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You're going to have to repent of your sins, confess the Lord with your mouth, and be baptized into Christ. Be baptized into His church. If you're here tonight and you've never been baptized into the church of Christ, now's the time you can do that. Maybe you were baptized into the church, but you've not been a faithful witness. Maybe you have backslidden. You need to come back. Now's the time you can come back. We'll help you to get right with God. But you have to make that decision for yourself. We invite you to come while we stand and sing the